Well, at this time, let's turn in our copy of God's Word to the first book of Samuel, chapter 17, verses 37 through 54. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 37 through 54. And of course, we're picking up midway through this very important chapter of the Bible, which describes for us the story, the historical account of David and Goliath. Let's pick up in verse 37, listening now to God's holy word. Moreover, David said, speaking to Saul here, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with a stick?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaarim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Well, with God's help, let's turn back to the passage that we read from first book of Samuel, chapter 17, and focusing our attention on verse 47, as David speaks confidently to Goliath of Gath, of God's faithfulness, that he comes in the name of the Lord. He says, "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." The battle is the Lord's. Now, thus far, as we've been going through this narrative of David and Goliath, we've seen this great imposing figure, Goliath, stepping into the valley every morning, every evening, day after day after day, for 40 days, threatening the people of Israel. A giant, a son of Anak, who has joined with the Philistines, Goliath of Gath, intimidating them, over 9 feet tall, blaspheming God, reproaching God's people, and no one will stand up and be that man between the camps. Literally, as it's translated, the champion of Israel to face the champion of Philistia. No one sees fit to volunteer. And we've seen, in a sense, that's pointing us ultimately to our own helplessness in sin. That we need a champion to face off against the devil, against the world, against sin and death and misery in this world. And our champion is the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't delay, who wasn't unwilling by any stretch. He came and accomplished redemption for us, crushing the head of the serpent at the cross. We've talked about that. We know that Jesus, in seeking to redeem his people and save them from their sins, faced many, many obstacles. And we see David in this passage as well, having to overcome a number of obstacles. Goliath, in a sense, is not the biggest obstacle in this battle. Goliath has defied the living God. He signed his own death warrant by blaspheming God and standing in the valley, grandstanding before God's people. His days are numbered. One way or the other, God is going to take care of Goliath. That's not David's biggest adversary or obstacle. It's those internal obstacles. We saw last time Israel's carnal paralysis. They're focused upon earthly things, their earthly safety, perhaps earthly rewards that they can get from Saul if they volunteer to kill the giant. They're hirelings, and so when the wolf comes, they flee. And that sort of thing can be contagious. And David had to deal with that. As he's talking to the different soldiers, trying to stir them up to volunteer, he's no doubt weighed down with their carnal paralysis and fear and trembling. We've seen that he had to face off against his own older brother, the firstborn of Jesse, Eliab, who was angry with David, who judged his motives unfairly and uncharitably, and said that this 15-year-old boy had no place in the army of Israel, no place in the valley or in the battle, and certainly shouldn't even be talking about the situation with Goliath, much less creeping gradually forward to eventually volunteer to slay the giant. David had to face that. He also had to face the obstacle of Saul's worldly wisdom, which initially told David, "You can't do this. You can't face Goliath. You're foolish for sensing God's calling and leading in your life and following biblical wisdom." Saul's not interested in biblical wisdom. Saul's interested in worldly wisdom, which doesn't take God into account. It uses worldly methods, worldly philosophies, worldly approaches that don't take into account the most influential factor in every situation, and that is God himself. God himself. And so you see Saul with his worldly wisdom saying, "David, you have no hope against Goliath. No hope whatsoever. You can't do it." And David says, in a sense, in New Testament terms, through Christ I can do all things, through Christ who strengthens me. The God who enabled me to kill the lion and the bear will enable me to kill Goliath. The God who enabled me to be faithful in my calling as a shepherd defending these sheep of my Father will enable me to be faithful in defending the sheep of Israel. Indeed, God had anointed David to eventually become the shepherd king of his people, Israel. And David faces this challenge with confidence. He says, "Don't be afraid, let no man fear or be anxious. God will give us the victory." And Saul changes his tune at this point. Now, maybe Saul changes his tune because he realizes he's just not going to get in the way of David. Or maybe Saul is genuinely, in some sense, stirred up to some type of zeal or confidence in Jehovah, the God of Israel. We don't know. But I will say this, that it is the case that when God is working in a person's life and gives them faith and confidence and boldness, that can often be contagious. That can often be contagious. Even among those who are, like Saul, are unconverted, but they're in the church, they're in God's people, in His covenant community, people can generally be stirred up by that. But in any event, Saul changes his tune, verse 37, and says to David, "Go and the Lord be with you. Go and the Lord be with you." Now, at this point you say, well, all the obstacles are out of the way, and that's just not the case. That obstacle of worldly wisdom is still there. In fact, Satan, in a sense, has reserved his most formidable obstacle for David until last. He saves the best, in a sense, or the worst for last. Because at this point, Saul begins to affirm David. Saul begins to encourage David. Saul joins David's side and begins to whisper in David's ear, well, here's how you're going to face Goliath. You're right. You're right. God has called you to do this. You're right. This is God's will for your life. Go and the Lord be with you. But you see, like the worm tongue, he comes beside David and he begins to suggest with his flattering voice, maybe we'll take a different approach. You killed the lion and the bear with the staff and the sling and the stones. And well, that was fine. I mean, you were out in the field. That's all you had. Those kinds of weapons, that kind of methodology in the sort of small-time, minor league scenario, well, that might have worked in that situation. But you see, now you've entered the major leagues. Now you've hit the big time. Now you're facing a giant on this battlefield in the Valley of Elah, and you need to use some different methods and some different weaponry. Here, you can use my armor. You can use my sword. You can wear my helmet. These things will protect you, David. Trust in these things. Now, right off the bat, David should recognize the danger of this. I mean, little good, this weaponry, this arsenal, this armor is doing Saul. If this stuff was so trustworthy and helpful, why isn't Saul in the valley? Why isn't Jonathan in the valley? Why isn't Abner in the valley fighting Goliath? We need to be careful when we take suggestions in our Christian life from people that are not where we want to be spiritually. But in any event, Satan, speaking through Saul and speaking through many voices even today, will often come in just at the point where we have our greatest zeal to serve the Lord and will flatter us and affirm us and suggest maybe that we tweak our approach. Nothing wrong with fighting Goliath, but let's just do it in a slightly different way. Let's use more prudence. Let's be pragmatic here. Use this armor. Saul gives him the armor. You know, it's very similar to what happened in the life of the church in the first several centuries of its existence, the New Testament church, where for a long time, the church was persecuted by the Roman Empire. And she had to meet privately and in caves and catacombs, and she was, in a bloodthirsty way, persecuted by the Roman Empire. But eventually, in 313, Constantine had this movement in his heart or in his political agenda or whatever it was. We don't know. We don't want to judge it too harshly, but certain aspects don't look particularly encouraging. But Constantine, in some sense, becomes a Christian and declares through the Edict of Milan that Christianity would now be legal. And eventually, it became the religion of the state of Rome. Now, of course, we're not speaking entirely against this sort of thing. We want nations, we want rulers to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and King. We want nations to permit and also even to establish the truths of Christianity within their bounds. None of that is evil, but you can see how Satan can use it to tempt the church, because it's not long after the Edict of Milan, and you know, the decades go by, the centuries go by, and as the book of Revelation presents it for us, that woman who went into the wilderness persecuted by the dragon comes back out of that wilderness eventually during the Middle Ages, riding on the very beast who is powered and sponsored by the dragon. The persecuted woman is now riding out of the wilderness on the beast, now that the persecution has ended. And that's pretty much the story of the first 1,000 years of Christianity. Adopting worldly methods, worldly power, a worldly arsenal to combat spiritual foes, and the church was corrupted and polluted by the state. And there are many aspects of paganism that even continue to this day as a result of Satan's use of this flattering technique, this obstacle. Many aspects of paganism that persist from the Roman Empire in the church even today. But it's amazing how quickly these things can happen. David is zealous for the Lord. He's zealous for the Lord's cause. And how quickly the temptation comes in to adopt a different method. How quickly it came in the life of our Lord when he's baptized. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then he's driven into the wilderness and Satan begins to tempt him, to abuse his power, to test the Lord and tempt the Lord, and really to seek the glory of the nations in a different way by bowing to Satan's agenda, Satan's methodology, rather than by trusting in that redemptive plan of his heavenly Father. Satan did the very same thing in the churches of Galatia. This is really a community of different congregations in the region of Galatia, perhaps an entire presbytery. Paul had planted these churches. He had preached the gospel to these people. They had embraced the gospel. Things were going well. But we're told in Galatians 1, verse 6, Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." In other words, the gospel's there, but the local Jewish community in Galatia is opposing and threatening and attacking in some respects, not a violent persecution, but there was pressure put on the Christians in Galatia by the Jews, and especially the Jews who converted to Christ in that region. There was this pressure on them because they weren't using the ordinance of circumcision. Now, we don't have time to get into all of those things, but the fact of the matter is, false teachers came into Galatia and began adding circumcision to the gospel, using it as a way of making friends with the local Jewish community, as a way of reducing the persecution and the reproach of Christ. And they adopted this method as a matter of wisdom and prudence, to be culturally sensitive. They added it to the gospel. Of course, they had their theological reasons for that. They traced it back to Abraham and so on. But Paul has to oppose this, but he's saying, "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from the gospel. He says, chapter 4, verse 9, "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" He's saying this new approach, these new methods, these new ordinances, these new things that are being introduced in the church, they're not actually helping you, but like David with Saul's armor, they're weighing you down. It's a burden. It's a bondage. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. And we see this in the life of the church today. We see this movement called the emerging church, or the emergent church. Perhaps you've heard of it. And there's this attempt, really picking up on the heels of so much that we see as a trend in many different church contexts, but it's really a church reimagined. And we see this in so many places today, trying to change the image of the church, trying to change the methodology of the church, the strategy of the church, the biblical philosophy or theology of ministry in the church. The church is reimagined to become a corporation, a sports complex, a theater, a daycare, a mall, a cafe, a coffee shop, a soup kitchen, a country club, a political headquarters, a pub, a homeschoolers association, a sort of holiday candlelight festival. Whatever it is, Saul's armor has a way of creeping into the life of the church. And David's objection to Saul's armor is the objection that we must have to these kinds of things creeping into the worship and ministry of God's church. These things are untested. These things, at the end of the day, are unproven. They're unproven. When David killed the lion, what did he use? He used the slingshot. That's all he needed. Faith in God and the sling and the stone. When he killed the bear, what did he need? He needed the sling, he needed the stone. And by the grace of God, these things were tested. These things were proven. When he used these things, there was success. He was familiar with them, and they were the tested weapons of his warfare. It's interesting. This is the argument that Paul actually makes when he's speaking to the Galatians in Galatians 3, 1 through 3. He says, "O foolish Galatians." Now, I want you to notice here, he's not saying, "O theologically unsound Galatians." He doesn't use that word. He doesn't say, "O Galatians, you're not understanding the Bible as accurately as you should." He deals with those theological issues, those biblical issues at other points. But at this point that he's making is a matter of wisdom. He's saying, you're not going to accomplish what you're seeking to accomplish by using these methods and these means. It's ultimately foolishness. It's the wisdom of the world, but it's foolishness. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? In other words, the methodology of the church is the cross, the preaching of Christ. Christ died for sinners, he was buried, he rose again, he's ruling and reigning. The preaching of the word, the preaching of the cross was set before them. And he says, you're leaving behind the preaching of the cross, the biblical weaponry of your warfare, and that's foolish. He says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Did circumcision give you what you have today? Galatia, look at the history of your churches. What has circumcision ever done for you? Read the history book. What has it ever done? What revival? What outpouring of the Spirit? What conversion can be traced back to this addition, this added methodology, this replacement approach? Having begun in the Spirit, he says, picking up in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Every good blessing, every good gift you've ever received was through this simple means, this weapon, this approach, the preaching of the word. Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? That's the point here for David. He's begun in the spirit. Is he going to continue in the spirit, or is he going to adopt the methodology of the flesh? And praise God, David sheds the armor. David puts it on, he tests it, he says, it's just not what I need, and it's burdensome, and I'm going to take it off. Now, my friends, when you make that decision in your life, when you shed things that others say, you need this, you need that, when the church sheds things that the world says, oh, you have to have this. I mean, you have to understand Israel at this point. Surely the other soldiers were coming to Saul and saying, Saul, you're not going to send him out there, are you? You're kidding. You're not going to send him out there without the armor. And they must have been talking to one another saying, surely David's not going to walk out there in the valley just with a stick in his hand, a staff, a sling, a bag of stones. Surely David's not going to go out there without Saul's armor. Surely he can't do without this. And there will be people in your life who come in and they say, you can't do without this. You can't do without that. Churches, you can't do without this. You can't do ministry unless you adopt this or that. My friends, it's an unpopular decision. David would have been criticized as being foolish and naive and unconventional, but at the end of the day, he takes it off. Because the weapons of David's warfare are tested. They are proven. And yes, they are remarkably simple. He has a staff, he has a sling, he has a shepherd's bag, and he goes to the river brook and chooses out 5 smooth stones. That's all he has. That's all he's never needed in the past. And that's all he's going to need against Goliath. And he just needs to take that step and do what God's calling him to do and not worry about Saul's armor. And my friends, the same is true for the church today. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and following, to the Corinthian church, which had similar experts and gurus and marketing people sort of come into the life of their church with these super apostles to change their image and to make them more attractive to the flesh. Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. You can see this, he develops this in his letter to the Ephesians. At the very end, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Don't put on the armor of Saul. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. My friends, we ought not to be foolish in discarding this armor simply because it is so incredibly simple. We do not wrestle against worldly, fleshly, carnal enemies. So our warfare, our methods, our armor is not going to be something that is outwardly or externally appealing, the smells, the bells, and all that goes along with it. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our enemy is a 9-foot-tall giant that will pulverize us if we try to fight him according to that physical armory or arsenal. Therefore, Paul says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Notice what this armor involves. Gird your waist. Gird your waist with the truth. The belt of truth. Truth, very simple. You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. The truth isn't outwardly exciting, but the truth is the truth, And my friends, this world needs the truth. We need to be armed with the truth. The truth that saves, the truth that God has revealed as the power of God unto salvation. The truth of God's word. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and practicing, seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness in our lives. Believe what God says, do what God says. Truth and righteousness. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're not going to be prepared for this battle unless we've got the gospel, unless we understand it, unless our feet are those beautiful feet of those proclaiming the gospel of peace and declaring to Zion, your God reigneth. It's very simple. These truths are very simple, but they're very powerful. Taking the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Faith. Faith. Believing God. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. There it is. It's very simple. Faith the size of a mustard seed can cause a mountain to fall into the ocean, into the sea. My friends, a mustard seed is not very impressive. You're going to be laughed off the battlefield with this shield of faith, but it's a powerful shield. It's by faith that we overcome the world, John says. Take the helmet of salvation. In other words, gird up the loins of your mind. Guard your heart and mind with a knowledge of God's salvation to protect your thinking, to protect you so that you're conformed to the Word of God, to the pattern of Christ, taking every thought captive to Him and to His saving work. And of course, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Double-edged sword, able to pierce into our own hearts, able to give us victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, the Word of God. Read it every day. It's very simple. We want some kind of program, some kind of scheme. Some religious guru sends this junk mail saying, here's how to double the size of your church or whatever. But my friends, this battle is the Lord's. It's very simple. Read the Bible, believe the Bible, obey the Bible, live the Bible, proclaim the Bible, praying always, he says, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplications for all the saints. Pray. The Word of God and prayer. That's it. I mean, if you really want to summarize it, that's what the Holy Spirit's using to equip us and to empower us. It's very simple. And he says, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. The Word of God, prayer, and especially praying for what? For the preaching of the gospel throughout the nations. The preaching of the gospel. Paul says that when he came into these pagan cities and began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary, that he was to some a laughingstock. They thought he was crazy. The foolishness of preaching and the foolishness of what is preached, both the message and the methodology, seemed absolutely ridiculous. This short little man walking through the streets, entering the synagogues, he had scars, he had been beaten to a pulp, and there he is preaching the gospel. But it turned the world upside down. And my friends, it's proven. It's tested. Read the book of Acts. Okay, you won't find the Christian sports complex or the Christian corporate ministry model in the book of Acts when the world was turned upside down. You won't find it. Read the history books. Read your church history books. You're not actually going to find any proven examples where this insanity, really, this exchanging of the biblical ministry of the church for this church reimagined, this church that has conformed to worldly desires and lusts. You won't find it anywhere in the history books as having produced a revival, as having produced much of anything. People say, yes, but churches are growing. Well, but the church is shrinking. Consolidative church growth is not success. If we just have big, giant churches and they're full of people that, well, we've redefined what a church member is, we're bringing in people that never made a credible profession of faith in many cases anyway, or even were baptized in some cases, but we're also bringing in people that are just transferring from the little churches. They want to go to the church with the large basketball gym and children's program and the orchestra and all of these things, the finer things in life. That's just consolidating the existing church. If you look at the statistics, the church is growing weak. The church is faltering. And throughout history, whenever the church has adopted worldly methods, it has always shrunk, it has always faltered, it has always failed, and the leaven of this world has always pervaded it and defeated it and destroyed it. Read your history books. The weapons of our warfare are proven, they're tested, they work. Oh, foolish Galatians, why are you adopting these other things, Paul says. They're not going to work. Never mind they're not biblical. But even on the pragmatic side of things, they really don't work very well. And they're not working today. If you look at our culture today and you think that the methods of the church are working, honestly, I don't think they are. Well, we know that Goliath certainly is not impressed with David's arsenal. Goliath is not impressed. Goliath looks at David. He comes, verse 41, he draws near to David, and he's got his entourage. He has this man holding his shield. Goliath has all the finest of what this world has to offer. He's clothed in this coat of mail, literally a coat of scales, this shiny snake-like figure representing the kingdom of Satan. He's got all that this world has to offer. He's got the most powerful sword. David later says there's none like it. He's got this massive shield. He's got an attendant holding the shield. He's got the spear, the javelin. He's got it all. And he looks at David and he disdains him. For he sees that he's only a youth, a 15-year-old boy, just a teenager, a youth, ruddy and good-looking. In other words, he doesn't have battle scars. If you've ever seen someone who spent time as a boxer, I had a science teacher in high school who had been a prize fighter or a boxer of some kind, and you know, you could tell he had been bludgeoned. He'd probably broken his nose a few times. Goliath's looking at David and he's saying, this guy has never been in a fight. This guy has no bruises or scars. He's never had a broken nose from the butt of a spear being pounded into his face. This young man has no experience whatsoever. He's a novice. He's wet behind the ears. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? He mocks David's arsenal. He mocks his shepherd's staff, and David probably has concealed the sling and the stone, but he would have mocked that as well. He's not impressed. And my friends, the world is not impressed with you and I. The world is not impressed with the Bible. The world is not impressed with the spiritual arsenal of Ephesians chapter 6. The world doesn't look at that and shiver in its boots. It should, but it doesn't. And we know, in fact, that when Jesus Christ came into this world, the world was not impressed with him. I mean, here's God the Son, the eternal Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when that eternal Word, who created this world, who is the author of all things, when he came into this world, they didn't recognize him. He was in the world, John says, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Isaiah says he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. People looked at him. They didn't esteem him, Isaiah says. They didn't look at him and have a high regard for him. What did they do? They disdained him. They esteemed him not. They looked at his earthly parents and they said, oh, Mary and Joseph, that's not impressive. That's not impressive enough for us if we're looking to identify the King of Israel, the Messiah, the Christ, Mary and Joseph. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Born in a manger, the son of the carpenter, living in Galilee, crucified on a cross. This is not impressive to the world, my friends, and it never will be. And when the world is applauding the church, when we do things that are unbiblical, that somehow the world just wants to get involved, why do you think the world wants to get involved? Because it's not biblical, that's why. Because if it was biblical, the world wouldn't be interested. When Jesus came into this world as the light of the world, they didn't throw him a party. Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil, and they don't want to be exposed by the foolishness of preaching. You can think of the citizens of Jericho standing on the wall as Joshua and his armies are encompassing the wall of Jericho, the city, and they're marching around it day by day, blowing their trumpets. Do you think the citizens of Jericho, who earlier had been shaking and shivering and trembling, Rahab says, because they heard of what God had done for his people Israel coming out of Egypt, but do you think they're shaking and shivering now? Do you think they're afraid as Israel, seemingly in an act of complete foolishness, marches around the city blowing their trumpets day by day? And then on the seventh day, they march around seven times, they blow their trumpets again. And by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. Much to the surprise of the citizens of Jericho, I'm sure the king of Jericho was on the wall watching and mocking and cursing Joshua by his gods. But at the end of the day, my friends, when the church believes God and the church does what God says will bring the house down, that's when we see victory. And that's what David does here. He doesn't adopt a worldly approach. Israel's not impressed. Saul's not impressed. Goliath's not impressed. But at the end of the day, who cares? Are we out to impress or are we out to win the victory? By faith, David stands before Goliath, confident and unashamed. He's like Paul, who went into the capital of the entire world empire, Rome, or at least he sent the gospel there. He sent missionaries there. Eventually, he came there as a prisoner. He's writing to them in Romans chapter 1. He's addressing this glorious human citadel. And what does he say? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I'm not ashamed, David says, to stand here with my shepherd's bag, my staff, my sling, and my stones. And he stands boldly before Goliath in that confidence that comes through faith. He says in verse 45, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. You see, David, in an outward sense, virtually everybody who's watching this pities him, or they're upset with him because he's just not making a good showing. They're embarrassed for him. He's not doing this the world's way. But David sees the world's methods as a disadvantage. He says to Goliath, you come to me with that sword, with that spear, with that javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. David says, here's my armory. Here's my weapon. Here's my defense. I come in the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord for David is a strong tower. He has fled into that tower. He is safe and sound in the hand of the Lord. God has anointed David to be the next king in the previous chapter. David knows he can't lose this battle. He knows he's going to win. He knows that if he goes out and is killed, God's promise fails. God's anointing of him as the next king and placing his name on the dotted line, undersigning, subscribing that anointing and that promise that it all gets washed away. He knows that God will not forsake his own name, his own promise. And so he comes in the strength of the name of God who has promised him that he will be the next king. So he knows he's not going to die. He knows he's going to defeat Goliath. He's already thought in advance. He says, I'm going to cut your head off. How's he going to do that with his staff? He already knows. He spent his time not racking his brain for worldly strategies, but he spent his time preparing in prayerfulness for this battle, taking it for granted that he's going to win, and strategizing in advance he's going to cut off Goliath's head with Goliath's own sword. He already knows that because he's already planning to win. Why? Because he believes in the name of the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of the angel armies. He believes in God, that there is more on his side than stands against him. The name of God. The name of God is the reputation of God. It's who God is as represented and shown forth to the watching world. When Moses wanted to see God's glory, God showed him his name. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, slow to wrath, abounding in goodness and truth. He punishes sin. He forgives iniquity. The name of the Lord. David is trusting and relying upon the name of the Lord. And my friends, that's the only confidence that we can have if we're going to be victorious. 1 John says we know our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. In other words, he's predestined us, he's redeemed us at the cross. If we fail to be forgiven and saved and redeemed, God goes back on his own name. God's not going to do that. Moses famously interceded for Israel in her utter idolatry with the golden calf. And he says, if you destroy this people and start over, what are the Egyptians going to say? You led them out. You led them out only to destroy them in the wilderness. My friends, David is confident that God will act to promote and defend his own name, his own reputation. Psalm 106, verse 8 says, nevertheless, he saved them for his own name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. Many other passages we could go to prove that. Notice David says, verse 46, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. We need to begin to think about our situation today. And we need to look at the way God is treated. I once saw a bumper sticker that said, blasphemy is a victimless crime. Blasphemy is a victimless crime. I think Richard Dawkins has popularized that slogan. And that really could be the slogan of our age. I mean, just taking the third commandment, the number of times that God's name and Christ's name is blasphemed and mocked and taken in vain. My friends, do we take that in? Do we appreciate exactly what that means? How do you think God feels about that? What do you think God's going to do about that? Not just taking his name in vain, but saying he doesn't exist. Blasphemy is a victimless crime. Goliath, who is defying the armies of the living God, defying God himself, cursing David by his own gods, and no doubt cursing the living God. Blasphemy is a victimless crime. Do you think God's going to do something about that? Do you think he should? Do you want God to do something today or next week or this coming year? Something in the sight of this nation, where our nation comes to realize that the God of the Bible is real, that the God of Elijah still rules and reigns. Do you desire that? for God to rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at His presence, that He would make known His name to His enemies, and that the nations would fear and tremble before Him. Do you desire that? Or have you just become used to God being blasphemed, business as usual, and we'll just make some New Year's resolutions? Do we want to see God do something in 2020? Do we want to see Him do something today, tomorrow? Do we want to see Him act so that they know that there is a God in Israel? David desires this. David is consumed with this desire for the glory of God to be vindicated. Verse 47, then all this assembly, that is the church, that's the word that's used for the congregation, the church of Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. David says, you know why the nations don't give a rip about the God of Israel? You know why Goliath is mocking? Because Israel is letting him. The world is the way it is today because the church is weak. The church, like Israel, is full of doubts. The church, like Israel, is trusting in means. I think it's just a sad commentary on the internet. Often when you look at the larger catechism and its explanation of the first commandment and the sins against the first commandment, the original Westminster Assembly said that one of the sins against the first commandment is trusting in lawful means. But so many Christians today just can't compute. They think that's a mistake, and so they change it to trusting in unlawful means. They just change it on the internet. I think BibleWorks software did the same thing. They can't compute that even if it's a lawful means, we shouldn't trust in it. God's not against swords and spears and earthly methods in warfare in this situation with David. He's not against that per se. But what he is saying is this: you can't trust in those things. You can't put your trust even in lawful means. Stop trusting in the ordinances of God and start trusting in the God of the ordinances. And this is a fundamental problem here with Israel. They're not trusting God. They're not being salt and light and leaven and a kingdom of priests amidst the nations that are surrounding them. They're not being a witness. They're not being faithful. They're obsessed with Saul's armor. They're obsessed with looking the part. And that's the way the church is today, my friends. And so what's the path forward? Well, I think we could just put it this way. God is looking for churches and denominations that are willing to stand alone for His cause in such a way that He alone would get the glory. If we trust in pragmatism and worldly methods and great strategies of the relevant contemporary culture, if we do that, my friends, if we ever did have revival or victory, who would get the glory? What would get the glory? I'll tell you what would happen. They would show up. If a church had a revival today, someone would show up and say, now, okay, we want the pastor or the elders to write an article in the magazine and to do an interview and to write a book and tell us how you did this so we can do it. And they would exalt the methodology and the pragmatism or the man or the personality or whatever it is. We're always looking for something to pin that credit on other than God Himself. God is looking for churches that are like David. There's no way David can beat Goliath, period. If David wins this battle, it's because the battle is the Lord's. There will be no question that this was miraculous, that this was supernatural, and God alone will get the glory. We need to be a church like that. We need to be Christians like that. We need to be so focused upon God's power, praying and trusting Him to bless the means that He has given, And we need to be looking for a work in our own day that has no human explanation, that is so amazing and unpredictable that you just can't explain it apart from the power and the faithfulness of God. Well, this afternoon, God willing, we'll see how David runs into battle confidently and experiences the faithfulness of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we desire that you would be exalted, not unto us, but to your name, O Lord. Give all praise and honor and glory for your faithfulness and for your steadfast love. We pray that you would enable us to avoid beginning in the spirit and trying to go on in the flesh, that we would not trust in unlawful means, but that we would also not trust in lawful means, but in the God of Elijah to send fire from heaven and rain from on high to water the ground. Lord, bless your word. May it go forth. May it prosper. May it accomplish all of your purposes and not return void. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.